everybody. How are we doing? Hey, if I haven't met you, my name is Pastor Mike. Thank you for being with us. Any visitors, hope you feel warmly welcomed. We are a family here, and you're welcome to be a part of it as a visitor or for longer. We are in a series called The Parables of Jesus, and today we look at an interesting parable. It's called The Parable of the 10 Virgins or 10 Bridesmaids. The translation there is a little difficult from the Hebrew culture and in the original language. Really, it's kind of a wedding-themed parable teaching device that Jesus used to talk about the attitude we should have as we anticipate how all this is going to end, as we look to the end of the age. And as we really prepare our own hearts for the natural anxieties that creep up when we think about disasters and the end times and all of that. It reminds me, last weekend I did a wedding, and you know, most weddings, after you do about 50 of them, they get a little repetitive, right? Because people pick the same verse, right? For example, 1 Corinthians 13, anybody at your wedding? Raise your hand. Yep. Come on, there's a lot more than that, right? You know, and that's a great verse. And so it was refreshing to me that I got to preach a verse, a scripture passage I'd never preached before at a wedding. The wedding at Cana, coming from the Gospel of John. And what a fascinating text. It's essentially Jesus' first public miracle on the scene. And he really makes a miraculous display in his first public miracle in a way that you wouldn't expect. He doesn't feed the hungry or open the eyes of the blind or do some of the things that we see him do for the majority of his ministry. Instead, he saves an embarrassed couple from poor party planning, and he turns water into wine, 906 bottles of the best wine imaginable. And it's really kind of a surprising thing. And so at this wedding, I was trying to explain this to the couple, this newly married couple. Why in the world would Jesus turn water into wine as his very first miracle? And I said this. I said, I think it's not just because Jesus is a fan of marriage. He is. It's not just that he wanted to save this couple from the worst fate in their culture, embarrassment or shame. You don't run low on supplies, but it actually goes deeper. Jesus, in this first miracle, is pointing to a greater wedding feast, the wedding of all weddings, the feast of all feasts. Throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is described as the bridegroom. He self describes himself this way. We just call it the groom these days, right? And he references the bride as the church, the faithful followers of Jesus throughout the ages. He's the groom, they're the bride. And it's as if he's saying all of history, with all of its struggles, its ups and its downs, it's leading to an epic party, an epic union between the followers of Jesus, the living incarnate Son of God, and Jesus himself, the bridegroom. And so there's this sense, at least there was last weekend at this party, that we're here to celebrate this couple, and we're so glad they invited Jesus to the party, because when Jesus is invited to the party never ends. And we can anticipate a wedding feast that will beat all other wedding feasts. With that in mind, I'd like us to turn our attention to the parable of the 10 virgins that also plays on this wedding imagery the people of his day would be very familiar with. Let me read that for you. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five of them were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. I'm going to stop for just a moment. We don't really understand what's going on here as we read this, but people who Jesus were talking to in the original context, they would have understood this. You see, weddings back in this time and location took place a little differently. It started out at the bride's home, where you haggled, arranged, and negotiated a dowry, the price by which the bride's family would pay the groom's family, because in this culture, it's not just about two people falling in love, it's the joining of two entire communities and families. And so the first step is the ceremony and the arrangement at a location, and then the whole wedding party is waiting at a secondary location, usually the groom's home. But have you ever been involved in a negotiation that took a little longer than you thought it should? Ever bought a used car, for example, right? it was very common that these negotiations would take a long time. So Jesus is playing on an image everyone gets. You know, the bride party. They're waiting. All these bridesmaids, they're on their way to the place where the party's going to go down. And it's dark and there's no street lights. And so naturally they took a torch and a little bit of oil. Five of the bridesmaids were very foolish. They didn't take extra oil. Five of them were very prudent or wise. That's what's going on. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Now that was true in Jesus' day. Oftentimes it took a long time to arrange the dowry and to get the party started and for the bridegroom, the groom, and the bride to come. But it's also true in a larger sense, isn't it? God coming back to restore all broken things. Sometimes it feels like he's a long time coming, right? These bridesmaids, they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were still on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Matthew 25:1-13. If you're taking notes, the first thing to notice, maybe the primary thing to notice about this teaching device, this parable, is this. Wise followers of Christ prepare. We prepare for his return. There's this element throughout this teaching device of prudence, of anticipation, of thinking through what you will need. Really, in the military, where I served for 8 years, we had a term for this. It was called readiness. So when you're not at war, you're working on readiness, capabilities and readiness. Readiness for any contingency, thinking through what would it be like in this scenario and what would I need to do now to plan for that contingency or this one or that one. This is a readiness parable. It's about preparation. Now, the main part of scripture that we're pulling that from is this. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. In terms of what? In terms of preparedness. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. There are no flashlights. There are no headlamps. There are no streetlights. There are no smartphones with a little flashlight app on it. There is only a torch-lit navigational system throughout the streets. The torches all run on oil, and they would last in about 15-minute bursts. So what Jesus is kind of saying is something familiar to everyone. You know what it's like when you kind of prepare for a wedding and it's after the sun has gone down and you have to, with the processional, go to the place where the party will be and you're waiting in anticipation outside for the bride and the groom to come, for everything to get started, and it takes a lot longer than you think. You know, we've all learned kind of by trial and error that you got to bring a lot of extra oil. Apparently, these five bridesmaids, they just didn't think about that. They weren't malintended. They weren't evil. They weren't trying to snub the bride and the groom. They just weren't prepared. They just weren't thinking. Now, in our culture, when you think about preparedness and readiness, there is an interesting subculture that comes out. Are you aware of the term preppers? Anybody? Raise your hand, preppers. Preppers are people who, they think a lot about the end of things, and they're very fearful when they do that. This checks a lot of boxes for me for reality TV, because I like building projects, and they like those. I kind of like observing people who are a little off, you know? They seem to fit that category, and, when you just put some money into a good reality American TV show, this is what you get. Let's just take a look at Preppers, the intro.
The end is near. In every corner of America, people believe our world is changing.
The moment I saw the planes hit the towers, I really woke up.
To them, civilization is falling apart.
It's gonna be mayhem and hell.
And the rest of us are in denial. They call themselves preppers, and they're getting ready for the apocalypse.
There'll be mass starvation, disease, no medicine.
I look forward to when Mother Nature takes back what's hers.
They're piling up guns and food, but what they really need is the perfect place to lay low. Real low. Enter Scott Bales and Deep Earth Bunkers.
My name is Scott Bales, and I own Deep Earth Bunkers. I build bunkers to protect people from the end of the world. We started off with storm shelters, but we had prepper clients calling us constantly, trying to get us to build bunkers. We already have hundreds of these things in the ground.
Scott's an engineer by trade. Every day, he pushes design and construction to the limit, creating the strongest and most unique bunkers on Earth.
So, yeah, that's Doomsday Preppers. I know some of you are disappointed we cut it off at the minute 30 mark there, but I think from experience, if you watch too much of this, it does something to you. So it's very humorous to me, but it's sad as well. There's a fuel of anxiety that pushes these individuals and families to prepare for the worst and the end of the world. And there's a part of me, again, because I was in the military and I value prudence and planning, that thinks like, oh, good for them. They're thinking ahead. But then there's a part of me that's like, you know, the future that you're envisioning, why would you want to be around for that? You know, why would you want to live in the ground? I mean, and then they just go to really weird lengths. Like, one of them is into rabbits because they multiply so fast and you can eat them. And so they're getting rabbits as their, like, food source. And it just never really ends. And then you get into the part of the show where they, like, build this really big door that can take any number of, like, TNT blasts. And they get a really eerie look in their face when they, like, get excited about putting the door there. It's like, because then anyone on the outside can't get in. And as a pastor, I'm just thinking, wow, I don't ever want to even have a hint of that in me. I don't want to look at the end or the worst case scenario and think, how do I protect me and mine and shut the door so everyone else will be locked on the outside, but I'll survive? Some people, I believe, and maybe that's you today, who are skeptical about Christianity. That's how they see Christians, evangelical Christians. They see us as people who feel like we have the truth and we're preparing for the end and we're going to have a bunker in the sky with Jesus and everyone else is going to have to fend for themselves. If that's you, let me just say that's not the heart of God. That's a character of what we would call the good news in the Gospels. And yet, we do have this parable, and how do we deal with this? Wise followers of Christ prepare for the future, and yet we're not preparing in the way preppers prepare. I guess that's what I'm saying. They're prepping because they see survival as the ultimate end goal. We're prepping because we see surrender as the ultimate end goal. Surrender to a good and loving God, a just God, a God that can take care of any scenario, a God that made us to last forever and be eternal. Now, here's something that's interesting. There are Christians in every denomination and tribe who fall into the trap of fixating on trying to discern when Christ will return, because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will come back for his church. And that will be at an unexpected time. And so there's books and books and articles about people. And there's all sorts of sad individuals who really make very serious, specific predictions on when it's going to end. And the bad news for them is they all have really bad batting averages, right? Because it hasn't ended. So they're all wrong. So let me just suggest to you as a pastor, if this is a tendency or a lean for you, where you just really look at the book of Revelations at the end of the New Testament and you think, I need to interpret this in such a way where I can pinpoint the hour and the day. Let me just say this, predicting the day or the hour will either make you anxious, see preppers, or idle. As in, you just don't really feel motivated to do anything. Think about how that works with kids. We were cleaning up our playroom yesterday, and you know, our playroom in any given state looks like a bomb that was filled with Legos detonated in the middle of it, and then stuffed animals were strewn on top of it. That's what it looks like, right? And so naturally it's an endeavor, and to motivate the kids, if you could clean this up, and I know it'll probably take about 7 hours, but I'm going to come back at an undisclosed time just to check and see how you're doing, and when I come back, I'm going to help you, and we're going to, well, it'll be the final phase of the Lego cleanup project. Do I tell my kids when I'm going to come back? No. Because here's how that would play out. If I said I'm going to come back in 30 minutes, my 7-year-old would go up and tell Alexa to set a timer for 30 minutes, probably 28 minutes. And then they would do a whole lot of nothing until Alexa's timer went off with 2 minutes to go. They would quick look busy as if there'd been work going on, and I would come in and they'd be like, oh, it's been a tough fight with the Legos. But as you can see, we've made some piles and some progress. That's, I think, what we would do. If you've ever been to the mall, there's always usually a shirt at one of those weird t-shirt kiosks. And on one of those shirts, it says, look busy, Jesus is coming back. Look busy, Jesus is coming back. And so there's this idea that you will be idle if Jesus is coming back to return and to judge and to restore. If it's so far out that it could never happen soon, you know, we're just going to be into everything but doing the very things he told us to do. We're going to get selfish. We're going to get short-sighted. We're going to get lazy and idle. But if we convince ourselves it's happening next weekend, there might be the other reaction where there's this flurry of activity, but is it really genuine, you see? Because if he's coming back next weekend, we're going to be on our best behavior. And we're going to fall into what Martin Luther said, works-based salvation. This idea that if I work hard enough, if I clean up my life, if I treat my spouse and my kids, if I give enough money to church, whatever it is, if I just follow all the rules and abstain from all the things I'm not going to, then by next weekend, Jesus will come back and be super proud of me because I have earned my way into good favor with him. So let me just suggest, don't try to predict. And why do we not predict? Just because we don't want to be anxious or idle? No, that's a good reason. But we do that because the scripture actually says that. Matthew 25:13 says, therefore keep watch. There's an element of vigilance. Because you do not know the day or the hour. I don't know how Christians justify writing whole books on the exact time that they know that Jesus is going to come back when they look at Matthew 25:13 and it says as straightforward as you could write it, you don't know the day or the hour. You just don't know. And yet we're called to be vigilant. As we look at this parable, I would suggest there's something else we can draw out of it, and this is a helpful nuance, so don't miss this. This teaching device tells us the flame of your faith, your personal faith, it can be sparked, but it cannot be sustained by the faith of another. So the teaching device, the parable, essentially is saying there's 5 foolish bridesmaids and 5 wise, prudent bridesmaids. 5 of them were preppers in the best sense. 5 of them were not prepared. The ones who were not prepared didn't think about bringing an extra supply of fuel. They didn't think about how common it is for the bridegroom and the bride and the party that had just officially sealed the deal here to come to the party later than expected. They didn't think about that. And so what was their reaction when the alert went out that the bridegroom is returning? Hey, quick, could I have some of your oil? Could I have some of yours? Now, it seems kind of uncharitable in the parable that the 5 wise bridesmaids are like, no, go to Costco and get your own oil, right? And that's essentially what they said to them. And it's important that we don't read these parables as allegories. Allegories are teaching devices where every single bit of the story has a symbolic meaning that we have to pull out. And so I believe, and I think the best commentaries I've read would believe, that's not a statement on how we're supposed to be towards other people who are asking for resources. What it is a statement on is there could come a time when Jesus returns where it's just going to be too late. And when you face the creator of all things, the one who himself died on the cross to forgive you, if your oil, your personal faith and trust in him is not yours, you can't borrow it from somebody else. Now that should hit home in a way that is uncomfortable for some of us, honestly, because for many of us, I think we really believe at some level that, you know, I'm good to go because, you know, I'm married to someone who is so passionately in love with Jesus. I've got doubts, and I don't really do the quiet time thing or think much about him. I don't really pray. Kind of more into Sports Center than Jesus. But because she's really on fire for Jesus, I mean, Jesus isn't going to, like, split up a pair. We got a good thing going, right? I'll just ask for some of her oil, right? Some of us, we go to church, and we look at that excited bald guy up there talking about the Bible, and it's like, I don't know much about what he's talking about, but he seems pretty convinced and into it. He seems like a nice guy, you know. I'm sure when push comes to shove, Mike will give me a little bit of his oil, a little bit of his faith. I'm sure he'll vouch for me. Now, here's the problem with that. Have you guys ever done the uncomfortable, like, birthday candle lighting experiment, you know, when you're trying to take those really cheap wax pink little candles and you don't have like a proper lighter, so you do the match thing and you light one, and then you try to like use that pathetic little candle to light the other one, and somebody was like being theatrical and put like a jillion candles on the cake, and it's just not working because those candles are coated with wax to such a degree that you got to hold the flame and come on, right? That exercise alone should metaphorically convince all of us that the flame of personal faith, it can be sparked, but it cannot be sustained. Because what happens? There's always a candle or two where it just takes so long. You just have to hold it. And then the wax gets on the cake, and you wonder if you'll get any diseases from all that wax on the cake or something. You're like, and it's just not lighting. And then there's some other candles that right away, they take the flame, and they seem to learn how to stay lit on their own. The flame of your faith cannot be sustained. It can be sparked. Translation on this, you cannot borrow a relationship with Christ from someone else. It has to be yours. It has to be genuine. Now, if that causes you anxiety, if you're thinking, wow, maybe I don't have one. Maybe I didn't bring extra oil. Whatever that means. Maybe in the end, maybe if I were to die tonight and I would stand before Jesus, I would basically just shrug my shoulders and point to my wife's faith or point to my husband's faith or my pastor's faith or my brother's faith or somebody else's faith. If that's you, you don't have to manufacture this on your own. There's nothing you have to do that's clever. Really, what it would look like for you to have your own sustaining flame of individual faith would be for you to simply surrender your life and say, God, I'm not wise enough to live my life on my own. I know that I don't even live up to the standard that I set for other people, and so I have a sin problem. I have a selfishness problem. I understand a little bit that you somehow died for me, and your death on the cross is powerful enough to wipe away the sins, past, present, future. And so I, not understanding all of that, I just accept it. Might I suggest if you can just get there, if you can just surrender that much, if you can just say, I trust you for your loving forgiveness, that's the last time you'll ever have to worry about the flame going out. Because at that moment, I believe, and I've seen with my own eyes, that the Spirit of God pours into an individual and it sustains the flame of faith. Now, that might be a pilot light. It might be a little flame at first, and you wonder where it is, and you don't feel it. But trust me, if you want it to grow, it will grow. Trust me, when you stand in front of Jesus Christ, that flame will be sustained. Lastly, if you're taking notes, what does preparation look like? There's a typo there. Wise preparation is what it should say. Wise preparation looks like anticipating Christ's return by knowing, trusting, and obeying him. The simple vision statement here is that we want to be a growing community, a growing church that is increasingly knowing, trusting, and obeying Jesus Christ. One of the prepper episodes that I watched, there was a really, really eccentric dude. And he lived on a volcanic island in Hawaii, and he was so worried about the effects of this. He had a bug-out vehicle, that's what they call them, that was essentially an old bus that he had mechanized into like a weaponized family vehicle. And so that was one route of escape. He had also taken an old boat and made that a prepper vehicle. And he was in the process of working on a tunnel system. And, you know, he's kind of got that look like there's something a little off, and the guy's interviewing him. And he said, the main thing when it comes to prepping is diversity. He's got diversity. He's got a lot of different options to leave. And so might I suggest to you that, in a sense, he's right. I'm not advocating that you go buy a plethora of prepper vehicles for the end of the age. But diversity in this sense might look like simply looking at your life and saying, am I knowing God more? Do I know him? Because after all, the scripture does say, I don't know you. That's what Jesus says, or the bridegroom says to the bridesmaids. I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. So that's one aspect. Do you know Jesus? Do you know about him, but do you know him? And then that's one of your portfolios of spiritual prepping for the end. And that's probably the most important. But then there's another one. Do I trust you? Now, this one's almost easier than the knowing one. Because when it comes to trusting, you know if you trust someone or not, don't you? Do I trust that when you say you're the visible image of the invisible God coming for me, that do I believe that? Or do I think that's poetic or metaphorical or skeptical? Do I trust that when you say you're going to come back and restore everything that's broken, that you're going to come for your bride, that I'll live in a new heavens and a new earth with you forever if I put my trust in you, that I can trust that? Do I trust you? That would be a good portfolio to diversify with. And then finally, maybe the most clear-cut way that you can tell, that you can know, if the flame of faith is real, if you're prepared for the bridegroom to return, do I obey you? This one's tricky because there will be moments when you don't obey him, even when that flame is real, because you and I are in progress. God does not demand perfection, but he invites us to a never-ending progress towards the goal of eternity with him. So are there areas in your life that a year ago you were not obeying him in? You were just in blatant rebellion, like, I know that's what you think I should do, like, I should forgive her, but no thanks. I know I'm supposed to be generous, but sorry, God, it's all mine. I'm going to disobey. I know I am supposed to go the second mile for people, even when they are really hard to love, but I don't even really think I'm good at going the first mile. So, no. There will be little commands that Jesus gives throughout the Gospels, commands that hit all of us in different ways. Some of them will be easier for you to obey, and some of them will be harder, but it's very easy in the sense to know if you're obeying him increasingly or if you're just not interested in obeying him. Look at these areas of your life and say, God, I want to obey you more. And now that I do a little analysis, I don't see any increasing obedience, which probably means I really don't trust you, which might mean I don't know you. Now, if you came to that conclusion, it would take a lot of magnanimity, a lot of humility to just admit that. And then it would take even more to say to God, if I don't actually know you, could you change that, Lord? Because I want to know you. God is described over and over in the Bible as the very best of fathers. What that means at least is this. I, being a very imperfect father, if any of my children came to me and said, I don't really feel like I know you, but I want to. Do you know what I would do? I would stop at nothing and no length, no creative endeavor or energy so that they knew who I was in my heart. They knew how much I loved them. Why would God be any different? I want to close with this image. One of the other famous parables is the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons. We're familiar with it because it's part of our vision language. I won't go into it, but there is this incredible image in that parable where the father, who represents God, is standing on the porch, essentially. His son has dishonored him, has shamed him, has taken all the money, gone off, lived a wild life with prostitutes and just partying, and he's ran out of resources, and he's finally hit rock bottom, and he's come back. Now, the powerful image of that parable is this. The father is not sitting in the house with his arms crossed, throwing darts at a picture of his son. He's not vindictive. He's not saying, this guy's dead to me. He's sitting on the front porch, standing even, and he's doing something. He's scanning the horizon to see just the glimpse of the son return home. And once he sees his son return, what does he do? He runs to him, something a patriarch in the Middle East would never do. He embraces him, he wraps him up, he kisses him, he puts the best robe on him, he puts his signet ring on him, he throws him a huge party. What's interesting is the same word that describes that vigilant behavior on the part of the father scanning the horizon for his son is the same word in this parable. The same root that describes the attitude we should have, the same vigilance. We're not supposed to predict the day and the hour of Christ's return. We're not supposed to live in terror for how things could go wrong and spend copious amounts of money on underground bunkers. But what we are supposed to do is be vigilant, the same type of vigilance that the Father has for us. Do you see how beautiful that is? Human beings' relationship was fractured with God long ago. And now God sits on the front porch. We left him. And he scans the horizon for even the hint of the most imperfect return on our part. And he comes to us in the form of Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh, tells us a teaching device that essentially says, be alert, scan the horizon for my return, because the King will return, the Son will return, the Father's coming to get you. You're not invited to scan with anxiety or fear, with panic. You are invited to mimic the very type of vigilance that he has for you. Until your eyes lock one day in eternity, when you die or when he returns, he brings you home. This is good news, church. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this teaching parable. Help us to be prepared for your coming. For those of us who do not know you, or we suspect actually we don't know you, our prayer is very simple and it is sincere. Lord, we don't know you, but we want to know you. Would you help us? Father, for those of us who know you, and yet this message just convicts us because we're reminded that we don't live in anticipation for your return. We, like small children, kind of are putting off your return or hoping you are delayed because we just have other priorities. Would you remind us that you're the highest of priority, you're the best thing on the horizon, and you're scanning the horizon for us so we might return scan for you. Lord, we look forward to the wedding of all weddings, the feast of all feasts, the day when heaven and earth are joined perfectly as one. Eagerly we wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the wholeness of that truth, let's stand together.